Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and I'll read the entire psalm. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Many psalms are clearly meant for public and corporate use. This psalm is best for private use, perhaps in the secret place of prayer, because it deals almost entirely with matters of the soul. It is a penitential psalm in which the psalmist expresses his own repentance, and it is a psalm of great encouragement and comfort to us, because wherever there is true repentance, there is always God's gracious forgiveness, which is the central theme of this psalm. Our focus this morning is on verses 3 and 4. The psalmist here in these verses, he discovers two things. First, he discovers the inflexible justice of God in verse 3. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? And then secondly, he discovers the gracious forgiveness of God in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. He begins with a very intense and earnest cry in verse 1. He says, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. He cries here from a place, from a condition in his life that he calls the depths. A very dark trial had come upon him, some affliction. We do not know perhaps what it might have been. Very heavy burden, and his situation was so desperate that he calls it the depths. Out of the depths, he said, I have cried to thee. The psalm opens here not on a mountain peak of joy and happy experience, but in a dark valley of distress. His affliction was so overwhelming, his soul was cast down, it seems, into this pit of hopelessness, despair. Many different circumstances we might find ourselves in, one might find themselves in, that could be called the depths, because there are trials and troubles that press down the human soul in this present world, great sorrow and anxiety. We see such things in the lives of God's people in the Bible. Joseph surely cried out from that dungeon of Pharaoh's prison. Jeremiah from the pit in which he was lowered. Hannah when she had no child. Daniel from the lion's den, Jonah from the belly of the fish, they cried out to the Lord from those depths. We might even think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not hope in ourselves. The very place of death is one of these depths to which God's people find themselves at times. Whatever the affliction, the pain, the sorrow, depression, times of personal loss and disappointment, there are tragedies, there are calamities, times of bereavement. We hear of wars, famines, plagues, peril, persecution, sword, whatever it might be, Whatever dark place we may find ourselves in this world, we learn here in verse 1 that out of those depths we may always cry to the Lord. From the very depths of the earth to the very heights of God's throne in heaven, we may cry and he will still hear us. From the depths he hears the voice of his people. So there is no depth or affliction that we may sink into in this world where we cannot cry to the great God. And that's really the first thing we learn in this psalm. It is the strong hope of the psalmist here. Out of the depths, he says, I have cried to thee. Lord, hear my voice, and let thine ear be attentive to the voice of my supplication. All of this is very true. But it is clear that the particular distress in which this psalmist found himself on this occasion was in regard to his sin and his need of forgiveness. We see this in the rest of the psalm. In verse 3, he speaks of his iniquities. In verse 4, he speaks of forgiveness, the forgiveness of his sins. Then again, down at the end of verse 8, he speaks of iniquities again. So the depths that the psalmist here cried out from was the depths in regard to the greatness of his sin and his need of forgiveness. Whatever other depths we may find ourselves in this world, the worst, the most desperate of all of them is the depths of how evil our sin is and how great our guilt is before the God of heaven. The greatest need that every man and woman has in this life is for their sins to be taken away from them and for them to be forgiven by the God of heaven. In verse 3, he speaks of God's justice. He says, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He speaks in human terms of an earthly judge. A judge who takes notice of every violation of his law, carefully marks down every offense, and this judge is determined to bring the man to justice, and every crime that he is found guilty of, he must pay the full penalty of the crime that he has committed. But here, the Lord is the judge, and we are the criminals who have broken his laws, and our crimes are not just outward, they are inward, not in just deeds, but in thoughts and motives. And if we were to go down through some of his commandments, his 10 commandments, any of his commandments, we would begin to see how our sins accumulate and pile one upon another. Our sins are not just against an abstract law, but they are against the person of God himself, because his law is just a reflection of the holiness of his character. And so any sin is a sin against, an offense against the Lord. We do not think so seriously of our sin as we should, because we cannot see the infinite glory and holiness of God. If we could see the holiness and glory of God, then we would realize that an offense against infinite holiness is an infinite offense, and an infinite offense deserves an infinite judgment upon it. If the Lord were to mark down just one of our iniquities, just one, then it would be enough for his eternal and everlasting judgment upon us. This is what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam did not commit a very great many sins. He committed one sin. Just one sin. And it brought God's judgment upon him and cast him into death and out of the garden. And we have so many sins ourselves, each one of them worthy of God's judgment against us. not just one every day, but a great many continuously in our lives. And the Lord in heaven, who sees and knows all of our iniquities that we have ever committed and has a perfect memory of each one of them, sins that we have committed in public and sins in private, sins in the light and sins in the darkness, sins of long ago, sins that we may have forgotten of, but sins that he has not forgotten at all. The if here in verse 3, if thou, Lord, marks iniquities, who could stand? It is not an if of possibility, it is an if that brings about the logical conclusion at the end of the verse, that if the Lord should mark any iniquity, then this would be the certain and sure result of it, that no one could ever stand before him. So what has happened to the psalmist here is that by his own experience, and this is really a blessing in disguise at first, because not all men pass through this experience. It is a tragic thing that most men go on in their lives blind and indifferent to their sins. But the psalmist, by his experience, had come under this conviction of his own sin. And so provoking and aggravating was his sin that he knew if God dealt with him in strict justice, that God would be to him like a consuming fire, and that the wrath of God would be so fierce against him, it would be impossible for him to stand before him. He speaks here not just of himself, he speaks of the entire human race. What he envisions here is like what we read of in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Where the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven and he sits upon his great white throne. And it is the day of judgment, and every man and woman who has ever lived is gathered before him. Billions upon billions of people, and the psalmist here, he envisions himself on that day, and he looks about himself, and one by one, they begin to fall. And one by one, they are cast away into the eternal darkness for their sins. The Lord has come and he has marked down iniquity, and the day of judgment has come. And no one is able to stand because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who will ever be able to justify himself on that day. Men have their excuses. In this present world, their mouths will be shut and there will be no excuse on that day. The most deceived will be revealed for who they really are. The hypocrites will be known. The smooth talkers will perish if the Lord marks iniquity. There will be no one who has any hope of escape from this terrible judgment of God. This is the distress, the anguish that the psalmist has found himself in. That he sees that if he were to stand before the Lord and all of his iniquities be brought before him, he would be terrified. He acknowledges, he does not complain here. He simply accepts the truth, the righteousness of God, that if the Lord should mark iniquity, then who could possibly stand? The inflexible justice of God in verse 3 is what he sees. But then there is a hope for him. And it is only one hope. There is only one hope that can rescue him now. Only one way out of his despair and hopelessness. And this one way of hope is found in the character of God and in his forgiveness. And that's what he begins to speak with now in verse 4. Out of this depths of despair that I find myself in, yet there is, he says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. He speaks of forgiveness as if forgiveness was with God. There is forgiveness with thee With thee, this forgiveness belongs to him as part of his character and his very nature. It is something that cannot be separated from him. With thee, he says, with thee only there is forgiveness. So he is looking to the great God of heaven and to no one else. He is not looking to man for man to forgive him, or to the church, or he is not looking to his own goodness and his own good works. He is looking to the Lord. With thee alone, there is this forgiveness. Verse 4 begins with that little word, but. And how we love that little word sometimes when we find it in the Bible, because it changes the whole course of the psalm here. In verse 3, he finds himself sinking down into this depth of despair. The billows are passing over him in this dark dungeon. He finds himself in despair because of his sin. And yet suddenly there is this glimmer of hope that shines down upon him. But there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with God, my only hope. He is a God who pardons iniquity, a God who is merciful and gracious to us, but there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. Forgiveness with God. From our perspective as sinners on earth, it is the most needful of all of God's attributes, and it is the most wonderful and comforting that we can imagine. It is, in a sense, an astonishment that he declares in verse 4. If thou should mark one iniquity, I could not stand, no one can stand, but yet there is this forgiveness with thee. A statement of astonishment and amazement as he sees the mercy of God. In his forgiveness, what does God do for us? He takes away all the condemnation of his law against us. What he does in this forgiveness is that he absolves us. He absolves us, which means that he removes all of our guilt. A most amazing thing, so that we can never be held accountable for our sins ever again. In his forgiveness, we are freed. We are freed from all the penalty of his law, all the penalty which our sins deserve. His forgiveness is based entirely on the death of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. His forgiveness is not that he simply turns a blind eye and pretends it does not exist, sweeps it under the carpet, so to speak. Because if he did such a thing, it would be an offense to his holiness. He must punish every sin. But he has found a way of forgiveness, that he might forgive, a most marvelous and amazing way of forgiveness that the angels in heaven could not even imagine, that he would send his beloved Son to the death of the cross, and there he would place the penalty of sin upon him so that we could be forgiven. So it is not just that God desires to forgive, but that he has found a way of forgiveness. And this is what he has done. It is forgiveness from him, but through the blood of his own dear beloved Son. Forgiveness in the Bible is spoken of in many ways. Sometimes it is spoken of as the taking away of our sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Other times it is spoken of as a hiding of our sin. He hides our iniquities in the hollow of his back. He buries them in the depths of the sea. Sometimes he speaks of forgiveness as a forgetfulness. He says, I will remember their sins no more. Other times his forgiveness is spoken of as a washing or a cleansing away, a wiping of our sins, a trampling of our sins under his feet, a letting them go as if our sins were never committed. The psalmist here, he did not have the full revelation of the way in which God would forgive sins by the death of Christ on the cross, but he could see the Messiah dimly through the sacrifices of the Old Testament. When the high priest would come on the Day of Atonement, he would come with the two goats, and he would take the one goat and slaughter the goat, enter into the holy place, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then he would take the other goat, lay his two hands on the head of the goat as if to impute the sins of the people to the goat. And then he would send the goat into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And the Old Testament believer who looked at these things by faith, he understood what it meant, that there was an atonement. There was an atonement for sin, and God would send the Savior who would take away our sins forever. We can look at a couple of examples of those who knew both verses 3 and 4 here. The justice of God against sin and the great forgiveness of God against sin. We see a couple of examples of this in the New Testament in just one gospel. We'll look at the Gospel of Luke for a moment. We begin in chapter 18, Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 13. Jesus told this parable, and he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We see the tax gatherer there in verse 13. He was surely a man who knew the conviction of his sin. He was experiencing verse 3 in our psalm. If God were to mark his iniquity, he could not stand before him. And so this man, he stood at a distance in the temple, so ashamed, unwilling to lift up his eyes, beating his breast, crying out from the depths of his own despair over his sin, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He knew verse 3, but he also had a glimmer. And the glimmer was beginning to shine upon this man's soul of verse 4, that there is forgiveness with thee, because he went up to the temple. Why did he go up to the temple? Except that he knew there was some hope in the forgiveness of God, and he went up to the temple and began to cry, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So he begins to have this hope that there is this forgiveness with God. And then Jesus tells us that his hope was proven to be real and true. In verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He went down to his house forgiven of his sins. We find a similar example of our psalm in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. Back in chapter 7. And we begin reading at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she heard that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. So here again, we have this woman in great distress over her sin. She is weeping and wiping the feet of Jesus with her tears. She is so ashamed of her sin that she cannot even open her mouth with any cry at all. She silently is crying out to him for forgiveness. The tax gatherer, at least, he could cry. This woman is unable to even lift her voice. But despite her distress over her sin, she knew there was forgiveness with thee. And that's why she was willing to endure the scorn of those Pharisees and go to that house where Jesus was. She heard that Jesus was in that house. And she was a sinner, and she knew if the Lord marked her iniquity, she could not stand. But Jesus was in that house. And so she said to herself, I must go to this house. And I must bow before Jesus. Because there is forgiveness with him, she says. There is forgiveness with him. And her hope in Jesus was proven to be real again, true, as we see down in verse 48. And Jesus said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And then in verse 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. One other passage back in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, the chapter begins with Jesus going out into a couple of boats with his disciples, and he's speaking to the multitude who are on the shore. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. In the previous two passages, we saw the tax gatherer and we saw the immoral woman, and they were at the entrance into the kingdom of God. They were being saved at that point. But here we have Peter, and Peter has been a believer for some time, and yet at this time, because of the great miracle of Jesus in gathering all of these fish, Peter comes to a sudden awareness of the even greater sense of his sin in the presence of the purity of Jesus. And even as a believer, in verse 8, he falls down at Jesus' feet and cries out to him from the depths, I am a sinful man, depart from me, O Lord. Peter also found forgiveness. As we see down at the end of verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. And so Peter's sins were forgiven. And we can also imagine that Peter's sins had to be forgiven again when he denied the Lord three times. And he must have cried out from the depths again after that great sin. And so here what we find in Peter is that even believers who have been believers for some time can find themselves where they discover in new ways that they have never known before, never seen before, their eyes begin to be opened and they see the greatness, the depths, the danger, the grievous nature of their sins as they have never seen them before. And they must go to the Lord Jesus and he will forgive them. They cry from the depths to the Lord. So the experience is not just for those who are being saved, but it is for those who are in the kingdom of God as well. We see the same thing with Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he said, O wretched man that I am, who can set me free from the body of this death? We see it again with the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, where he saw the vision of the glorified Jesus, and then he said, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. And so this experience of crying out from the depths is not something that we experience just once when we enter the kingdom, but it is an experience of those who are in the kingdom of God as well. And Psalm 130 was written by a saint of his experience as a believer. So we can turn back to Psalm 130. Out of the depths, he says, I have cried to thee, O Lord. Verse 3, if thou should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. We should understand a little more about that phrase at the end of verse 4, that you may be feared. It is true that all who are forgiven have great reverence for the Lord, and they look to him in awe, especially over the way that he has forgiven them of their sins by the blood of his own dear Son upon a cross. They fear him, they reverence him, they stand in awe of him. That is true. But there's more that can be said about this, that you may be feared. Because in the Old Testament, the man who feared the Lord is the believer, the man who believes in the Lord and serves the Lord. So to fear the Lord is to serve the Lord. To fear him is to have a relationship with him, to have fellowship with him and approach to him in worship, in love, in thanksgiving, and in praise. But there is forgiveness with thee, he says, that thou may be feared. There is forgiveness with thee so that you may be served, so that you may be worshipped by us who are sinners. What he is saying is your forgiveness makes it possible for us as sinners to have relationship and fellowship with you. We are able to draw near to you, to approach you in worship and love and praise. And the whole basis of our relationship is found in the forgiveness of God. If there were no forgiveness of God, there would be no man on earth who feared him and reverenced him in worship and service and thanksgiving and praise. If there were no forgiveness with him, we would be able to have no dealings with him. We would be filled with dread and terror that he is the great God who is our judge and who marks every iniquity and will judge every sin that has ever been committed in his world. We would be in terror of him. If the psalm stopped at verse 3 and there was no verse 4, there could be no hope. There could be no relief. No way of escape for any of us. If thou were to mark our iniquities, no one could stand. But here is true hope. There is forgiveness with thee that we may serve you, worship you, have fellowship and relationship with you, and we may fear you and reverence you. The God of heaven has many attributes that are glorious and wonderful. If we imagine him for a moment as a God with all of his other attributes, but without forgiveness, we would see the terrible place that we would be in. What if he were a God of infinite power who could speak a word and the heavens and the earth would be created? What if he were a God of infinite wisdom to make all the beauty and the order of his creation? An eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He is unchanging. He is omnipresent, present in every place, knows all things, a God of holiness, a God of justice who will perfectly uphold righteousness of his law in his entire world, and perhaps even a God very generous, a God who sends rain and sunshine upon the wicked and the righteous in the earth and meets all the needs of his creatures, a very generous God. What if God were a God of all these glorious attributes that belong to him as God, but he had no forgiveness? He would be a God of glory. He would be a God of majesty and splendor. But all we could do is stand before him in terror and dread. We could never draw near. We would never dare approach him. We would never attempt any worship or praise of him. We would tremble and remain at a distance. We could have no love for him and praise to him. We would only seek to hide ourselves from him. The assurance of his forgiveness, the reality of forgiveness with God, is the one thing above everything else of all of his attributes that we need more than anything else. After verse 3, we need verse 4. It is the whole basis of all of our relationship and all of our dealings with him. The great, glorious, and mighty God, power and holiness and justice, who marks every iniquity, and he will hold every sin to account and punish every sin that's ever been committed in his world. He will. What hope do we have? There is only one hope. There is forgiveness with thee. Verse 3 and 4 are really the whole gospel in a nutshell. Verse 3, his inflexible justice. Verse 4, his great and gracious mercy to us. From verse 3, after one realizes verse 3 and the reality of it, and every true Christian does realize verse 3 to some extent, but after verse 3, there is always verse 4 for us in his forgiveness. The problem that too many have sometimes is they begin to realize verse 3 and how great their sins are, but then they never proceed to verse 4. And for those who stop at verse 3, they will never love him. They will never be changed by him, because that dread of God can never change a sinner. And all the thoughts of judgment can never alter the way we live ultimately, but only make us angry and hateful toward him. What we really need, and what you need to do, is go to verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee. The good news, the terrible danger of verse 3, the glorious news of the gospel in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God's forgiveness is a very great and wonderful thing, and perhaps we lose sight of it too often. Of all the attributes of God, his willingness to forgive is the one that we need above all others. But blessed be God, it is the one that he delights to give, and the one that he rejoices in more than all the others. What an amazing thing it is. Moses prayed, "Show me your glory," and God came and declared his glory on the mountain and said, "I am the God who is compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, in whatever form of violation of my law, iniquity, transgression, and sin, all of it. I am the God who forgives." The prophet Micah said, "Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love." And Micah says, after we have sinned very greatly, then he says this: "He will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast them into the depths of the sea." When Jesus sent out his disciples with the gospel after his resurrection, he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead, that repentance for forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name through all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And Paul went to Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, and he said, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him there is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So God's forgiveness, it is the glory of God, and it is the central blessing of the gospel of Christ. It is a free forgiveness, by which I mean you cannot purchase it. You cannot buy it with money, gold. You cannot earn it with your good works. If you tried to pay God 1 cent for his forgiveness, he would not accept it, because his forgiveness is free. It is free. And we must come, as the psalmist came here, as poor and guilty sinners, with nothing in our hands do we bring, but simply to the cross do we cling. And we come with nothing to him but our repentance and our faith in his beloved Son. It is without cost, and it is without money. Not that it is without cost to God, because it cost him an infinite price in the death of his beloved Son, but he has purchased it. He has purchased all forgiveness that we need, and now forgiveness is entirely free to us. It is certain. It is what we might call guaranteed. I mean that any person who comes in this way will receive forgiveness from him. He has never turned a sinner away. Everyone who comes to him, young, old, boy, girl, no matter who they are, no matter where they have come from, no matter what they have done, whoever comes to him in this way, he has never said, "Your sins are too many." He has never said, "Your sins are too great, too evil." He never will say such a thing. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast him out." Whoever comes in this way, forgiveness is guaranteed. There is forgiveness with thee. He is always willing. We may say that he is always ready to forgive our sins whenever we come in this way of repentance and faith. He delights to forgive sins. We might say it is easy for him to forgive because of the blood of his Son that has taken away so perfectly and so completely all of our sins. His forgiveness is a continuing forgiveness. Perhaps some who are believers, we're believers for many years, we've had the same sins for so many years, and we look at ourselves and we say, "Well, surely that sin, I should have dealt with that so long ago, it should be gone. And yet it still clings to me and troubles me. What shall I do? Will there still be any forgiveness with God?" And the answer is yes, there is always forgiveness with us. It is an eternal, everlasting truth, unchanging truth. In verse 4, we could read it, but there is always forgiveness with thee to the very end of life. It is part of God's everlasting character. If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes it can happen that when we have sinned against someone else, perhaps we've sinned grievously against someone and they've done all they can do to forgive us and be gracious to us. Yet what happens is there is still at times a tension in the relationship. Perhaps a little bit of mistrust, and it could be that even after a grievous sin and even after there's been forgiveness between men, that the relationship can never really be restored back to what it was before. But this is not the way it is with God. Because his forgiveness is a healing forgiveness. It is a forgiveness that restores our relationship with him again completely. It is a forgiveness that cleanses away our sin, brings us back to him, and restores our fellowship with him again. He does not hold any ill will or hard feelings to us because he has to extend his forgiveness to us. It is a forgiveness that binds up all wounds and heals all relationships with him. Some have actually thought that our sins, this is a true reality in the history of the church, some have thought that our sins before conversion were forgiven, and then after conversion, somehow we had to find some atonement, some way for ourselves in those regards to those sins, maybe a purgatory kind of a thing. That's not God's forgiveness, because God's forgiveness is full and final, and he leaves nothing for us to pay. We may say it this way, that his forgiveness is permanent. It is permanent. In other words, he never brings up our sins against us again. When he forgives our sins, what he does is he takes our sins down into the very depths of the sea, into the very darkest and hidden place. And he hides them there so that no one can ever find them. And then he declares over them, I will remember them no more. It is a permanent forgiveness when he forgives. It is not a leniency or a reduction in the penalty for our sins. We hear judges today, they talk about we need to be lenient or we need to reduce the sentences of the penalties that are on certain crimes, and that may be good in some cases, maybe not in others. But when it comes to God's forgiveness, there is no leniency. There's no reduction in the crime, in the penalty, because the full penalty has been so paid by Jesus, he needs no leniency and no reduction for our crimes against him. Forgiveness is full, complete, final. This is the divine forgiveness that the psalmist talks about here in verse 4, that he needed so much. There is forgiveness with thee, that you may be served, feared, and worshipped. A couple of closing thoughts to us this morning. The first is that this is the only hope we have as believers. If we are believers, we found ourselves going from verse 3 to verse 4. However deep the experience may have been, we know something of that reality, and this is always our hope to the very end of life. We must always go to the great God of heaven for the forgiveness of our sins. Just like that tax gatherer knew, I must go to that temple and find mercy with God. And the immoral woman said, I must go and find Jesus because he has forgiveness, and Peter fell at his feet. So it is with us through the whole Christian life. We must always be going to verse 4. To unbelievers, I would say this, that you need to be earnestly seeking for the forgiveness of your sins. Because there's one more thing I should say about this forgiveness, and it is that it is an expiring forgiveness. I mean, you will only find it in this life. When death comes, which you do not know when it may come, when death comes, there will be no forgiveness then, and there can be no heaven and no eternal life without this forgiveness. Without this forgiveness, you perish under the judgment of God in verse 3. So now is the time. Now is the time for you to be most earnest in seeking after this true forgiveness. And so you say, well, how do I seek after forgiveness? And the answer is given in the psalm in verses 1 and 2. There was earnest and importunate, intense prayer. He was crying to God from the depths of his sins to the Lord. He was praying, persevering prayer, verses 1 and 2. And then if we look down to the end of verse 5, he speaks of his word. He says, in his word do I hope. So what he was doing here is he was searching the scriptures and he was finding the hope for his forgiveness in the word of God. And then what he says in the beginning of verse 5, it says he waited for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. So what is really happening here is that in verse 4, he realizes that there is forgiveness with God. But in verse 5, he has not yet obtained the experience of this forgiveness for himself. There is an experience of forgiveness in which we hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us in the scriptures by the Holy Spirit and assuring us your sins have been forgiven. There is real comfort and peace and rejoicing that comes to us. And it is a real experience when the love of God is poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And we know by experience the forgiveness of our sins. And that's what the psalmist needed. And that's what he was waiting for in verse 5. You see, it is one thing to say that there is forgiveness with God. It is another thing to say that he has forgiven my sins. And so what the psalmist is doing here is he is earnestly crying to God, searching the word, and his soul, he waits upon the Lord until the Lord would be merciful to him and grant him this forgiveness and this experience of it. This is where many fall short, because they start a little and then they back off. They begin and then they stop the seeking after the Lord and his forgiveness. They go forward, then they go backward. But fits and starts will never bring one to this forgiveness. Jesus said, strive to enter by the narrow gate. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And that's what the psalmist is doing throughout this psalm. He is striving with God in verses 1 and 2. He sees the greatness of his sin in verse 3. There's forgiveness with God, and he desires to know it for himself, and so he waits upon the Lord, and to him it is the most important thing that he would ever wait for. Because he says in verse 6, he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. What he is saying is there is nothing more important in all of life than that I have and I receive this forgiveness from God. If a man were to strive in this way, I know people say sometimes, well, I've tried. And when they say that, I wonder, well, how hard did you really try and how earnest were you? Were you like the psalmist here? Probably not. They would say something like, well, I tried and I read the Bible and I had a little bit of prayer and I went to church a little bit and nothing really happened. And so I just give up. That's what happens. But see, the psalmist, what he's saying to us here is that he continued to strive and pray and search the word until God was gracious in his time, And there is no soul that will ever wait upon him in this way and not receive this forgiveness. And I would say to someone who says those things to me, I would say this to you, that if you spend your whole life striving in prayer, as what we read of here, and searching the word and waiting in your soul for his forgiveness, and if you spend your whole life in that place, and then finally at the very end you receive his forgiveness, it will be worth it all. It will be the greatest treasure that you have ever received, and he will bring you into his eternal kingdom. The psalmist here was not discouraged by his waiting. He was not disheartened by it. But he was patient and waited on the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. And call upon him while he is near, Isaiah says. And then we see in verses 7 and 8 that he did receive the forgiveness of his sins, because in those verses what he does is he turns to all others and he encourages them to seek the Lord just as he had done. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is abundant, there is loving kindness, and with him there is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his sins. So he began the psalm in great depths of distress, and now he ends it with great joy and liberty and rejoicing, and he calls upon all others to seek the Lord and find forgiveness of their sins just as he did. God, help all of us to know this forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, O Lord, have great mercy upon all of us, that we may all be able to rejoice in your great forgiveness. Coming out of sin and darkness into the light, into the peace, into the freedom of being your children, and knowing that our sins have been forgiven and taken far away from us as far as the east is from the west. How great is your mercy, how great we need it. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of us according to our need. Bless your word to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.